are in Acts chapter 6. Just to review, the book is really about God's word advancing in triumph across the world through the preaching about Christ by his spirit-filled witnesses and really the spirit-filled church. And we saw that Jesus gives that commission to the apostles. We saw that Jesus goes up to heaven, sends the Spirit to go out. The preaching is done in chapter 2. We see a miracle done by the Spirit in chapter 3. Preaching is done. And then there is opposition to this message and the advance of this message through the Sanhedrin. And they oppose Peter and John in chapter 4 and tell them to stop preaching. But the church doesn't listen, keeps praying. The Spirit comes, they keep talking. And then they get opposed again, all of the apostles. They get arrested by the Sanhedrin, told to stop preaching, and they are beaten at that point, and they keep preaching. And as that conflict has been going on, really, from chapter 4 through chapter 7, there's been intermittent updates about the church and the life of the church. And last time it told us about the mission of the 12 apostles, which was not to be distracted, but to be focused on prayer and the ministry of the word. So the church sets up the 7 to allow the fair distribution of the food among the widows, to allow them to serve the church well. And then that in many ways sets us up for this story, because we're going to really start entering the culmination of this conflict that's been going on between the Sanhedrin and the church. And the culmination is going to be Stephen being the catalyst. And we're going to look today at Stephen's message and his words, and then we'll look at Stephen's martyrdom and the effects of his message next week. And then we'll start to see that this is a changing point in the whole book, as it will not be centered on Jerusalem after this, but the message will be going out across the world. Before we read it, just remind you that the Acts is a book of speeches, and this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. And it's a sweeping history of Israel that really many have critiqued it for being a bit of a meandering speech. But actually, we'll see that there is much purpose to his words. And so let's read together. We're picking up at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And we'll read through verse 53 of chapter 7. This is the word of God Almighty. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will give you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no children. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nations they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterward, they will come out of the country and worship me in this place." Then He gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As time drew near for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham, the number of our people in Israel and Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came up to two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who has led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked them that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Father, we ask you to illuminate your word. Make it plain so that we can see you and we can meet you and we can know you. Shape our hearts by it, our minds by it. Shape our lives according to it. Draw us closer to the Savior you have given, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A great way to win an argument without ever arguing the point is to throw mud, right? Simply demonize your opponent as against something good, and then you've discredited them. Label them anti-something, right? You are against science. You're anti-science. No one wants to be that. You're against love. You're anti-love. You're against this or that. You're anti-something. And once your reputation is muddied, then no one's going to really believe you and trust you, for nobody could be innocent who's really anti that. And smear campaigns are not a new thing, right? This is exactly what their strategy is with Stephen. Label him anti-something good, and then everything else will follow through. And before we look at their accusations, remember who Stephen is. His identity is given to us in the previous section. He's one of the seven who's just been commissioned by the 12. And we know his character. It says he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It also says he's full of God's grace and power. He's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's a man of God. And his activity that we see him doing here is miracles. And then there's an enemy, right? Jews from the Greek world. These are those who were from former slaves in this synagogue, and their activity is to argue with Stephen, but they are no match for the Holy Spirit. So the smear campaign begins, right? And they instigate false accusations. They rouse the people and the crowds and the local leaders to bring them before the Sanhedrin, the local, really essentially the official court system. And then they put on the stand false witnesses to testify lies about Stephen. And the false accusations, you see in verse 11, Stephen speaks words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So what is he saying? He's anti-Moses and he's anti-God. And then look at the false witnesses on verse 13 and 14. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So he's anti-law. He's anti the law of Moses. And he's anti what? The temple. And these are really overlapping when you think about it. Being anti-Moses would lead you to people thinking he's anti-law. Being anti-God, you're anti-God's temple, where you meet God. And so those are the accusations. And for the Jews, the temple and the law, these two things are really the twin pillars of much of what they exist for. It would be like being accused in America of being against freedom. You're anti-freedom and you're anti the pursuit of happiness. You're gonna get a lot of flack for that, to say the least. And so these are the accusations. They're bold and they're strong. They're not true. And before we jump in to the speech and see how Stephen responds, let's notice a couple things about the speech. Notice that it's really not a defense. Stephen doesn't go point by point and defend those things. He really wants to tell them stuff. Now, he's going on the offensive, and his offensive will be a defense, and we'll see that. But he really wants to teach them positively his views on certain matters, not to refute those things. And we also see the speech is full of a lot of scripture because he's speaking to Jews. But he's also speaking to hostile Jews who are, the audience is not right there ready for him. He's on his heels, right? And so he spends a long time creating common ground, mutual history. He uses the phrase, our fathers, a lot. Not just the patriarchs, our fathers, is throughout. It's actually 10 times in there, and there's other phrases like that. And we have to also remember in this speech, it's cut short. I didn't read all of the next, but the last line was the last line of the speech, and then they rush him, and the mob kills him. So we don't get the end of his speech. We don't get where he was totally going to get to. But he certainly was turning to the accusation part when they get upset. So he's probably winding down to some degree. But the accusations have arrived. Stephen is anti-Moses, and thus anti-Moses' law. He's anti-God, and thus anti-God's temple. And the high priest asks, well, are these accusations true? And with that context in mind, now we're going to really retell his speech and try to see what he's doing when we understand it. And his speech starts with who? Abraham, right? If you're being accused of, you know, it's kind of like if you're going to be accused of being anti-freedom, you should start with George Washington. You know, don't jump ahead to someone recent. And so he's starting with Abraham. And what does he tell us about Abraham? He tells us about an appearance. God's glory showed up to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia, in the city of Ur, far away from the glory of God that's in the temple, you might say. And there, he told him to make a journey. And then he tells us and recounts the arrival that Abraham left and God brought him to the land, but God didn't give him any of the land yet. But God made a promise, your descendants are going to have this land. You don't have any children yet, but your descendants are going to have this land. And then God made a plan. How is this going to happen? Well, you're going to be actually enslaved 400 years, your descendants. They're going to be taken to Egypt. And then I'm going to save them and rescue them, and then I'm going to put them here, and they're going to worship me here. And then God seals it all and gives them the covenant of circumcision. And so really, what he's trying to do here is he's connecting with his audience. Stephen is connecting with their audience. Here's our mutual history, our forefather. And then he's also preparing for his argument that God's glory is not just in the temple. That's where he gets to. But he's preparing us because God's glory appeared in Mesopotamia, in Ur, in the land of Haran. And he's also telling us he likes the law because, hey, he's emphasizing circumcision. That's part of the law. That's key. So he gets that in there. And then it transitions. Well, Abraham, he circumcised Isaac, and Isaac circumcised Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 patriarchs. And he transitions from Abraham to Joseph, right? Abraham to Joseph. He starts with Joseph's rejection. Those 11 jealous Jewish brothers sold Joseph into slavery, he tells us. But God's plan, God's view was that God was on Joseph's side. God delivered Joseph. God raised him up to a place of power and authority and let him be ruler in the land of Egypt. And God's plan for this was so that when the terrible famine came, our forefathers were able to find food in Egypt. And they met Joseph and the whole family settled in Egypt. But you can see they still have the hope of the promise because he puts this tells us where they got buried. Where were they buried? Were they buried in Egypt? No, he tells us they were buried back in the promised land. So they still had hope of the promised land. They hadn't left without hope. They all knew they wanted to be buried back where they were going. This was a detour. It wasn't their new home. And so Stephen is basically saying, Israelite brothers rejected God's man Joseph, but God accepted him and raised him to a position of ruler. And he did all this while in the land of Egypt, not in Israel. And then it transitions again in verse 17 through 19, basically telling us that God hadn't forgot his promise to Abraham. Israel multiplied, a ruler took over who oppressed Israel, and the Hebrew babies were being killed. And that's his segue into the third person, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses. Right? And he kind of breaks Moses' life up into three sections, which the rabbis did, his three 40-year periods. The first section is given for us in verse 20 through 22. Basically reminds us, Moses was a baby, he was hid for 3 months, he then was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace, he became full of wisdom, and he was trained by the Egyptians and educated, and he became eloquent and mighty and wise. So those are the first 40 years, right? Then he switches to the next 40 years in stage 2, where he tells us these two events. Well, Moses decided to visit Israel. And the first time he went down, he jumped in to protect an Israelite from being abused by an oppressor, and he killed the Egyptian. And it gives us a Stephen's note. They didn't yet know God had sent Moses to rescue them. And the next day, Moses' second event, two Israelites are fighting. Moses tries to reconcile them. And what's the accusation? They put him aside and say, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And then it exposes the murder. And obviously, it wasn't that Moses just murdered someone. It was more of a rebellion of some kind, because that's why he has to run. It's not that the prince can get away with murder of a slave. It's that, or an Egyptian, it's that it's really a picture of a rebellion, a leadership of throwing off the oppressor. So he runs for his life, and he goes and starts a family. That's period two, right? So period one, period two, and then he switches to the third period, 40 years later, right? One day in Midian, Moses saw a burning bush on Mount Sinai, and God spoke, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses looks away in fear. He's a pious individual. And then God commands him to take off his shoes because the place is holy ground. And then it tells us God sent him back as the rescuer. In this recounting, what is Stephen doing? He's saying Moses was a great guy, and I'm not against him. Right? In fact, it's Israelites who rejected him, is what he's saying. Israelites were the one who rejected him. See these two Israelites? They rejected him. And you know what? God didn't just make holy ground in the temple. Even in Midian, in the middle of the desert on Mount Sinai, holy ground was made. And that's where God went. He went down to Egypt and he worked there. God appears, speaks, listens, and works in lots of places, is what Stephen is saying. And at this point, people have noticed a switch in his speech. He's still going to tell us history, so he's keeping that theme of history, but he's less recounting, and he starts arguing his points. He starts telling us his points a little bit more. Prior to this, I'm trying to draw out his points based on his conclusion, but he's going to start arguing them to us directly. Right, and he starts with Moses, and he recounts the rest of Moses in verse 35 through 37. He tells us a lot of things, but he says, this Moses was rejected as ruler and judge by fellow Israelites. So we already knew that he's rejected, but now he's pressing it upon them. But God sent him as ruler and judge. Notice he says that. God sent him as ruler and judge. And there's this actual repetition of this Moses. This Moses was rejected. This Moses was led them out of Egypt doing miracles. This Moses called himself a prophet and told us about another prophet to come, i.e. Jesus, which Acts chapter 3, Peter picks up on and references that passage. And he says, this Moses was with God's assembled people at Sinai and received living words for all Israelites. Stephen is saying it loud and clear. I'm pro-Moses, and I'm pro-Moses' law. And so is God, because God raised up Moses. And I'm pro-God's deliverer, even though these Israelites rejected him. And then he moves from Moses to the rejection of Moses, right? In verse 38 through 42, he recounts that our fathers refused to obey Moses and Moses' law. They all came, Moses and the law, but they refused. They rejected Moses in the desert, or in their hearts while they were in the desert. And then he says, let me give you the perfect example. Right? And he says, what's the perfect example of rejection? Well, while Moses is still on the mountain getting the living words, they refuse him and they build the golden calf. And then he adds comment on that. And they weren't even worshiping the Lord there. Even though if you read the text, it says they were trying to worship Yahweh and they have a festival of Yahweh. They do sacrifices and they worship, but they were worshiping another God. And then he quotes Amos. Or he references Amos chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. And basically the question that Amos gives in it is, don't you know, it's kind of worded this way, don't you know, Israel, that when you were giving sacrifices in the desert, you weren't worshiping me? It's a question, but it's a question that says we already know the answer. And he says, you were worshiping Moloch, you were worshiping other gods. Those sacrifices were just, your heart was far from me. You weren't there. And that's why you went into exile. It's the words of Amos, and he's pointing out rebellion is there all the way from the prophets, the minor prophets, all the way back to Mount Sinai. And so Stephen is really warning, Israel rejected Moses and Moses' law from the start. And then he keeps on this theme of worship as he starts arguing. And in verses 44 through 47, he gives us this recap of the period after that. He tells us about the tabernacle, right? Our fathers had a way to worship. It was the tabernacle. Who gave the tabernacle? God did. God gave it through Moses. I like God, I like Moses, I like the tabernacle, is what he's trying to generally say there. And then he does something else. He just briefly recounts all the things that came about the tabernacle. It was all over the promised land during the period of conquest, wasn't it? During the period of Joshua. And God gave us that victory. And then it was with David. But David wanted to build a temple. But Solomon built the temple. Now he's recounting. He's arguing, but he's recounting all these stories. They know the stories, but he's trying to expose to them what was God actually doing. And then he puts the conclusion there. It may seem arbitrary, but hopefully I've tried to set it up in such a way that you can see it's not an arbitrary conclusion. It's really openly giving the argument he's been giving the whole time and sealing it with Scripture. The great God who you worship is not contained in a temple. And then he quotes Isaiah, where God says, the heavens, that's my throne, the earth, that's my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me? What's the place where you're going to give me rest? I made everything, is his argument. And after he gives that argument, he turns to his immediate audience and begins to really appeal and even accuse them. And he calls them out. You're stiff-necked. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You won't change. You won't hear. You have uncircumcised hearts. And he even switches there from our fathers to your fathers. You are like your fathers who killed the prophets. And by the way, I just quoted two of those prophets. And also, those prophets spoke about Jesus, the righteous one. And guess what? You're like our fathers. What did you do? You killed Jesus. And I'm not against the law. What does he say? You have the law, but you don't obey it. You're like your fathers. So even as it sounds like he might have been meandering through all this history, he's really weaving it together to make these points. And at that point, the audience gets it. And they're not very happy. They're angry, they rush him, and the mob kills him. And so we've seen the context of this speech, haven't we? These accusations. And we've seen the retelling of this speech, but what's the point? What's the point? What's the main idea we should get from this? There's really two things that I think are really the points that we should get from this. And the first is what I've given you, and we're going to unpack it for a second. God is not contained in his temple. And that's based on Old Testament teaching. And the accusation is he's anti-God, and he's anti-God's temple. And his reasons are very simple. The glory of God appeared to Abraham out in Mesopotamia. Oh, and then the glory of God, and God worked with Joseph and made him ruler in Egypt. And then in Moses, in the desert of the Midian, the ground became holy, and God was working there. And then the tabernacle moved all around the land. And it took a long time before there was even a temple. And then even when there was a temple, God says he doesn't live in a temple. I sit above heaven. I sit upon galaxies. I stretch out my feet upon this planet. Ben Witherington summarizes it well when he says, he describes his people as having a God-in-the-box theology. That's what he's getting at. These religious folks had a God-in-the-box theology. And Stephen's saying, God can't be restricted to this human structure. And God can't be controlled by the sacrifices at the temple. And God can't be manipulated by your worship or your priesthood. Yes, the glory of God is in the temple. Yes, God gives us the temple, but it never contains him. The Old Testament never puts God in a box. Now, as we hear that, what does that mean for you and I? We don't have a temple. It's gone. Where could a Christian fall into this trap where we could try to put God in a box, try to contain and control or manipulate the God of the universe? I think there's many areas. I think one area that comes off the page is really a church, a specific church. We can speak and act and think that God is in a specific church, whether it's a specific denomination. God is in the PCA. Or a specific region. God is all about, is really about the American church. Or we can think about a specific time. God is really present in the experiences and insights of the 21st century people. And we could really place God in a smaller place than he is. He's so much more grand and transcendent than a specific church. Now, that's not to say that God's presence is not found in some churches and that God doesn't warn that he removes his presence from some churches. It doesn't mean churches don't matter at all. But God is not contained there. Or another area we could put God in a box is a theological tradition. We can speak and act and think that God is only in this theology. Right? Isn't that what a basic argument of the Roman Catholic Church is? Our Pope has his descendant from Peter. Therefore, this is where God is. And the Eastern Orthodox trace their leadership back to the apostles. And we can, as Reformed Christians, say, well, we've got the best tradition in studying the Bibles, and we have the most biblical creeds. That's where God is. And the Baptist looks at us and says, we have no creeds but Christ. That's where God is. Only in the Bible, no creed. And then the Pentecostal looks over and says, we have the Spirit. And that's where God is. Now, there are real theological distinctions. God does really call us to pursue Scripture and study it. But there is a pride of religious people that can claim to have God in their theology and put him in a box. We could also do this in another area, not just the church and the church, not just in our theology. We can do this with the Bible. We can speak and think and act as if God is only in the Bible. Now, what I mean by that, the Bible is God's Word. He gave it to us, and he speaks in it, and we need to read it and study it. But we can kind of come to the Bible in a way that thinks we can control God. We need to be aware of creating God-in-the-box theology when we come to the Scriptures. So, let me explain. Our understanding of God in Scripture should never make us feel like we have a firmer grasp on God, as if we can contain and grip God, as if he's smaller and now we can hold him. Rather, we come to his Word, and God should get bigger
He should get wilder. He should get more uncontrolled and more powerful than we imagined. He's more transcendent and more free than we ever realized or imagined. That we don't stand over the word, we sit under it. And that's really what these religious leaders thought. They thought they could come to the temple. That's where God was. But they weren't going to the temple with the fear of God in their hearts. They were going to the temple saying, here it is, we've got it. And we can do the same thing with the scriptures. We can go to the scriptures with, we've got it, rather than the fear of God in our hearts. And so we never want to confine or control God in a place. Or to manipulate him. And we do this so many ways. There's so many different ways we can do this. We can trumpet this sort of discipleship program, and we could trumpet this sort of worship liturgy, and we could say, no, it's about our education and this kind of thing, and we can add on all these things. And all of those things look at the means rather than looking at God. And they elevate the means above God. God gave means. He gave the means of the temple. It wasn't bad. God gives us means. But do they drive us to God? We need to remember he is the transcendent Lord of the universe, and you can't ever build a house to contain him. And you can't build a church that confines him, and you can't construct a theology that encompasses him, and you can't control him by his word and his scriptures. And yet he's given all those things, and they're from him. You might say, well then why did God give this temple? Why did God place his glory cloud inside the temple? Why were the people called to sacrifice only on that mount? Why all this stuff? Why was it so important if God wasn't just all there? The answer is, what's the temple about? It's about Jesus. And Jesus fulfills the temple. That all the stuff being done in the temple was just a giant neon sign with an arrow pointing to Jesus. And since Jesus is important, all that stuff was important to God. Not because the stuff was important, because Jesus was important. We can never control Jesus. He's not contained in our denomination, in our theology, in our church tradition. He's not even contained in the scripture. That's where we meet him, but he is not just confined there. And Stephen almost gets to saying that before he's killed, right? He's getting there. And we know that he's teaching the teachings of Jesus, right? That's what it says. This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, he's repeating what Jesus has said. And Jesus said those same things in John chapter 2. That the temple was a sign. And it told us, God will meet you here. But it was pointing to, God will meet you in Christ. Ultimately, that's its fulfillment. Derek Thomas says it well. We can find ourselves defending the traditions and missing the Savior of which they speak. And that's a deadly mistake. We do not confine and control God. So the point is that God is not contained in his temple. But Stephen has a second main point he wants to get across. Remember, he's accused against the temple, but he's also accused against the law. And his point is that Israel rejects Moses and Moses' law. Israel rejects Moses and Moses' law. And that's and Stephen spends a long time telling us about Moses, doesn't he? And his point is, Moses was sent by God. Moses was a prophet. Moses gives us living words. And the problem is that I'm not against Moses and the law, but that some people are against Moses and his law. And he gives two examples. He gives the big example, the example of the two men who fight, and they say, who made you ruler and judge? Rejecting him once. And then he gets taken away. He gets done. He's sent back. This time he does miracles. Everybody sees it. He even gives the living word. And what is the response of Israel? Let's build a golden calf and follow another god. We're not going to follow Moses. We're not going to follow the law of Moses. They reject him, don't they? And Stephen's saying, I embrace Moses and his law. do you obey Moses? Well, what is Moses pointing to? Jesus. And then he had pointed out there's a very clear connection. The details he brings out of Moses are all pointers to Christ. Moses is dismissed by the Israelites, but then he gets elevated to a position of authority. Jesus is rejected by Israel, but he's seated at the right hand of God. Moses' style of ministry is described as he does miraculous wonders and miraculous signs. Isn't that what Jesus does? Wonders and miraculous signs. And Moses is a prophet. And Moses speaks about another prophet who's going to be like him. Jesus is a prophet, fulfilling that prophecy. Moses is a mediator as well. It doesn't use the word mediator, but he goes in front of the assembly and he talks to the mountain. He's in between. He's in the assembly and he's talking to the mountain. He's mediating, it says. That's in verse 38. Jesus mediates. And then Moses offers living words. That's just like Jesus. Living words. He doesn't say the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He uses a specific oracles of life. That's Jesus brings life. And then Moses' words are rejected and disobeyed. And Jesus is rejected and disobeyed. You see, the picture of Moses is a picture of Jesus. And Stephen knows that, and he's getting to that. And he's saying, I'm pro-Moses. I'm pro-Moses' law, which means I'm actually pro-Jesus. But you all are rejecting Moses, and therefore you're rejecting Jesus and the law. And that's why he closes by telling them, you have the law, but you're not obeying it. You're not listening to the one God sent. And isn't this what Jesus tells the religious leaders in John chapter 5? He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. And then he goes on, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's basically what Stephen's saying in a nutshell. I'm pro-Moses, and by the way, I'm also the prophets are for Jesus, and everything's leading to Jesus. And he's getting there, and he's driving that point home, that the law of Moses is a giant neon sign pointing to Jesus. And Jesus fulfills the law of Moses, doesn't he? Remember Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. What did I do? I came to fulfill them. Now, it doesn't mean there's no laws for Christians. It rather means that the laws point us to Jesus every day. How does that work in my life? How does the laws of Moses point to Jesus? Well, there's so many ways to answer that. I'll give you just a few very briefly. But think about when you break the law, it points you to the cross. Who was sacrificed for you? Every time you see the law, well, then you know you break it. You have to go back to Jesus. But when you realize, and you see the law, and you realize, I need to follow this, the whole law. I need to follow it. What does that point you to? It points you to the life of Jesus, who did follow it for you. And every time you see that, it points you back to Jesus. Or when you really are seeking to walk in the law, it points you to the Spirit of Jesus who enables you to do that, who has sent so you could do that. So when you start looking at the law, you're going to be drawn back to all of what Jesus has done. And Stephen's speech, in a roundabout way, is pointing us to Jesus. And he's telling them, don't reject the law which is driving you to Christ. Like Israel rejected Moses and the law. And that's why he ends with these harsh words of warning. You stiff-necked people, you're the one who studied the Bible all day, you should know it. Have we been shown where to go again and again, but our necks just won't turn toward it? Have we have uncircumcised hearts? Have we been told who to follow and who to listen to, but we remain outside of God's people? And he tells them they're resisting the Holy Spirit. Have we heard the words of life, been in the presence of God and God's Spirit, but resisted? It calls us to pray for necks that yield to the yoke of Christ, to pray for the Spirit's transforming work in our attitudes. It calls us to pray for a circumcision of the heart that we may listen. And that's what Stephen's appealing to. You know, I'll close with one illustration. It's a biblical story, so it's not a personal illustration, but I think it encompasses these two ideas perfectly. And it's the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember the transfiguration? Remember Jesus goes up on the mountain, three disciples follow him. He shines out, brilliantly white, cloud comes around, Elijah's there, Moses is there. They talk with Jesus. The Father says, "This is my Son, my love, listen to him." Now, it never says Jesus fulfills the law and Jesus fulfills the temple. But it pictures us for it. Think about it. Jesus fulfills the temple. Jesus is shining out of a cloud on top of a mountain. The temple is built on a mountain with a cloud that fills it that is a glorious cloud. And Jesus is the center of this whole thing. Not really sure, but it's interesting. They want to build a shelter for this amazing place. It tells us very simply, meet God in Jesus. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? Meet God in Jesus. That's what the temple was saying. You meet God, and now you meet God in Jesus. And then you think about the picture of the law. It never says Jesus fulfills the law of Moses, but it certainly pictures it for it. In the presence, you have Moses, and then you have Elijah. Those are the two representatives of all of the Old Testament, law and the prophets. You have it all there, the Old Testament, and you have Moses himself. And we're told to listen to Jesus. Now, most Jews will say, you listen to Moses, and you listen to the law. It's not saying we don't listen to the law. You say, Jesus is the center of fulfilling that. You want to listen to the prophet Elijah, and you want to listen to Moses, you go listen to Jesus. Obey God in Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the law. And so the people were holding so tightly to God's law and so tightly to God's temple that they couldn't see the point, and the point was Jesus. And that reminds us, let us not hold tightly to a tradition or a good gift God gives us, like the Bible and preaching and the holy and the church, but let's cling to Jesus, and we'll meet him and we listen to him. And he will guide you. And he will guide you in preaching and in his word and by his Spirit and in the church. He'll still use all those means. But he will guide you. He is the one who fulfills the temple. He's the one who fulfills the law. Every means that God gives us, right here, Lord's Supper, is pointing us to Jesus. And we never elevate the means. We elevate Christ. And God is free to give a new revelation and give us another means. He hasn't done that. But he did that for the Jews, didn't he? He said, the temple's been fulfilled. And it drives us back again and again to Christ. And let us be a people who love God's means, love the gifts he's given us, but only because they drive us closer to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a good God who has given us your Son. Open our hearts to see Christ, to see that the Scriptures drive us to Christ, that the things that you have done and the things that you have given us, which are good, are pointers to Christ, the person. May we know him better. May we love him. May we encounter him. May he be our strength and our support. We long for the day when we will be brought into his presence. We long for the day when all the saints will be brought into his presence with glorified bodies. Stir in our hearts a love of Jesus and a singular focus upon Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.